Please turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we looked at an overview kind of the book and also the background, looking through Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians and the first letter. And then this is the follow-up there, 2 Thessalonians. We read through it last week, as Leland mentioned. And now we're going to, having stepped back and taken the big look, now we're going to zoom in and look at, over the next 3 weeks, Lord willing, the three chapters of this letter to the Thessalonian church. So this evening we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mentioned last week that a major theme of the book of 2 Thessalonians is prayer. Each of the three chapters ends with a prayer by Paul to God for the Thessalonian believers. And actually, this entire first chapter is really a prayer. There's also some instruction in there as well, but this is what is technically known as a thanksgiving prayer. It begins with thanksgiving, verses 3 through 5, 3 and 4, and then it morphs into a little bit more, and then in the end, verses 11 and 12 closes with a prayer, a benediction on the readers, a prayer for the readers as they hear God's word and as they work forward in their Christian lives. The major theme of what's going on in the Thessalonians' lives, of course, is persecution. That was from the very beginning of that church's inception. Acts chapter 17, there was a riot there, and that was the cause for which Paul had to cut his ministry short there and leave, was because of the persecution that was going on. So these believers were not not people who had believed in Christ because of some prosperity gospel, that they thought that this would make their lives easier and this would make them more enjoyable and everything would go well for them. Things had been difficult for them. And so Paul writes to encourage them by what God is already doing in their lives, and then to encourage them as to what God will continue to do, and to urge them to persevere, and especially, as he's going to talk more about in chapter 2, regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, but there is also an element of that as well. And so I'd like to just kind of walk through this chapter with you and point out several things and work from there. Verses 1 and 2, this is a very standard greeting as Paul and most of the New Testament epistles begin. It's the writer to the readers and then a greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as the writer, Paul, and of course Silas and Timothy who are with him, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a little interesting the way he outlines his designation to the church of the Thessalonians. Here, oftentimes, we think of church in a very specific, a very organized sense, but really the word church means a gathering, an assembly, and the word is used in the New Testament to indicate assemblies that aren't even churches, or even secular assemblies, on a couple of occasions. But here he says, if you substitute perhaps the word assembly, to the assembly of the Thessalonians. So we have the people from the city of Thessalonica who have gathered together. And what is it, of course, that brings them together? In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're reminded, and they hopefully were reminded as well, that the reason for their gathering together was because of their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that we are gathered together as well. And hopefully it's the reason that we have come to meet here. That we've come this morning, this evening, any other time that we gather together as an assembly of believers. It's easy for us in our context. We can think, well, there's lots of things that we gather together for, perhaps the fellowship or the music or the singing, or because I like this building so much, or whatever it may be. I love this person. I love this pastor or whatever. But for people who were meeting, Christians who were meeting under persecution, there was really only one reason that they would come to meet together. They were putting their lives in danger by doing so, and the reason that they met together was because of the fellowship that they had in Jesus Christ, the relationship to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a very simple and a normal New Testament greeting, grace and peace. Think about, again, speaking to young believers who were troubled and who were being persecuted, were being hunted down, they were being dragged in front of civil authorities and saying these people are creating a riot and some sort of insurrectionists, domestic terrorists, if you will. And yet he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And the words of Jesus are called to mind there. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that grace and that peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is what would sustain them through those difficult times. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we have this opening thanksgiving prayer. Almost all of Paul's epistles begin with a thanksgiving prayer. There's just a few that don't. And it's interesting the ones that don't and perhaps why they don't. But most of them begin with a thanksgiving prayer to God for the readers. And I always like to point this out when I'm teaching through a book like this. When we see these prayers, many times when we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ and they're a blessing to us, many times we thank them. And that's good. That's something that we ought to do. But the New Testament pattern is to thank God for them and tell them that you thank God for them. And I think that that achieves two things. One, it lets you know that you appreciate their ministry to you. And secondly, it encourages them and reminds them in how God is using them to minister to you. And this is the way Paul also frames this Thanksgiving, where he thanks God for the work of the readers, the Thessalonian believers. Now, I'm sure the Thessalonian believers could turn around and say to Paul, well, thank you for bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. Thank you for preaching it. Thank you for showing us that Jesus is the Messiah. Thank you for teaching us all these things. And we, in a physical sense, owe our salvation to you for coming and bringing it to us. And yet here, Paul turns around and thanks God for them and for their ministry. So I think this is, in many ways, is an example to us of how we can pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's an example of how we ought to view the ministry of one another to us and the way that we can be a blessing to one another. And if you had said to one of these young Thessalonian believers, these people were mixed up in some of their theology and their eschatology, they were struggling, there were some difficulties, there were some people who had all sorts of problems, and if we read into 1 Thessalonians, maybe even some moral problems and things like this, and yet Paul says, the way you have received the word of God has been a blessing to me. The way God has worked in your heart has encouraged me. And to tell them, hey, you were a blessing to the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty big deal. And we might be tempted to think, well, what could I do to encourage one of, you know, my brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't really have anything to offer. These people have something to offer. And I think as we look at it, we'll see what it is that is such an encouragement that Paul thanks God for them in their lives. Look with me at verses 3 and verse 4. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." I think when we look at this first paragraph or this first section here, I kind of turn this around so that we can apply it to ourselves. Believers, we ought to thank God. Believers ought to thank God for His work in their lives through persecution. So Paul is writing to a church who's undergoing persecution. He's praying for the persecuted church. And you notice that nowhere in this chapter does he pray that God would remove that persecution from them. Right? I've said this many times. When we think about, well, let's pray for brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. What do we pray for? Well, pray that they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. Well, that would be a natural thing. We don't wish evil or harm on anyone. And I'm sure if we were being persecuted, that would be one of our top prayer requests. Lord, take this persecution away. But this persecution is here. And Paul says, you know what? I'm thankful because God has used this persecution to work in the lives of His people in Thessalonica. God has actually taken something that was evil and bad and that evil people meant to hurt God's church, and He actually used it to make His church more like Jesus Christ. And this is why people, Christians who believe in a God who is sovereign, should never be people who complain. We should never complain because we believe that God's in control. So when something that we think is bad happens to us, we say, this is actually something that God is doing in my life, and His purpose for this is to make me more like Jesus Christ. Someone who complains, I don't care what they say their theology is, they don't believe in a sovereign God, right? Because they think they know better than God. God shouldn't be doing this. But here he has allowed wicked people to do wicked things, and God in his sovereignty is overruling the intentions of wicked people doing wicked things to his church in Thessalonica. And he's actually using it to grow their faith, to increase their love, and to encourage other believers. And you say, wow, that's something that only God can do. And so we ought to thank God for his work in our lives through persecution. It may not be official government persecution. It may simply be just the difficulties of living in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world, and rubbing shoulders with sinful people. But when difficulties come into our lives, we ought to thank God for his work in our lives through those things. And that's the way Paul says, we ought to give thanks to God for you, because in this persecution, God actually did a work in your lives. He says it's right for us to do that because your faith is growing abundantly. He says your faith is growing, and this idea, he says, it's abundantly. It's just growing like crazy. Today, this afternoon, I looked out, and for the first time in a long time, I saw some patches of ground in my backyard. And you know what I saw? There's some weeds that are already starting to grow. And give them a few more weeks, and they will be growing, not just growing, but they will be growing abundantly. And I will be filling trash cans with them every week. And this is how Paul says, God has used this persecution to actually cause your faith and your trust in him. Just like Doug was talking about, when trials come, our trust in God is put on the line. That's the question. Here's something difficult. Am I going to trust God in this, or am I going to try to figure it out myself, or complain about it, or worry about it, or get upset about it? And he says, God has used these difficulties to cause your faith in him to grow abundantly. So God uses trials to grow our trust in him. And I asked myself, and I thought, you know, how is it that God uses this? And there you could come up with many reasons for this. I came up with just a couple. One thing, and I said difficulties here because that might make it a little more applicable to you and to me, because we're not really, like I said, not suffering persecution, but we have difficulties. But difficulties wean us from depending on our own strength. They put us in a position where our utter weakness causes us to cry out to God for help and relief. You know, I sometimes wonder if when we're in a difficult situation and all of a sudden then we turn to God in prayer and God says something along the lines of, really? Finally? Now you're going to finally come and admit you need me? Is that what it took to you finally said, you know what, I can't do this on my own. God, help me. And God says, just waiting to hear you ask. I just thought you'd never say it. I thought you'd never get there. And God uses persecutions to grow our faith, to grow our trust in him. And these Thessalonian believers weren't saying, you know, we got this. Boy, we're showing everybody how to do church. I mean, we are really making a difference in Thessalonica. They're thinking, we're falling apart. We're so little. We're persecuted. We're struggling. We have people who are confused on this. We have people who are messed up on this. We have all kinds of things that are going on. And Paul says, you know what? God's using that to say, now you have to trust God. And it causes us to not be able to depend on our own strength. I think difficulties and persecution often also adjust our focus and our priorities. I was talking with somebody just this week, and they were saying, you know, I'm really busy. And I said, well, you know what? Busyness is a blessing because it forces you to make decisions about what's really important. And the same thing is true about difficulties, or especially persecution. You know, all of a sudden, all the little tiny squabbles or differences that we might have of opinion, all of a sudden come into much better focus. And we say, you know what, those really kind of fade into the background. I love watching those dispatches from the front videos, you know, and you see these churches in other places, and you know, they're undergoing persecution, and their concern is not, you know, over these ticky-tack little things. Their concern is, are we going to have food? Are we going to be able to meet? Is our meeting going to be broken up by the authorities? All of a sudden, it brings into focus what is really important. And those difficulties, when they also do that same type of thing, they expose the idols of our hearts. Men have been working through this book, which gives a lot of excellent thoughts about this, and says that these things that happen when there's something is threatened or taken away, it exposes these idols that we've put up in place of God, things that we are turning to for our satisfaction and for our comfort and for our fulfillment. And difficulties, they really focus us, and they really show what our priorities actually are. And then for these people especially, and I think this is why there's such a theme running through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of the second coming of Jesus Christ, difficulties give us an unquenchable thirst for heaven. right? When everything is going great, you know, hey, would you like to go to heaven someday? Well, yeah, but I got a lot of things. You know, life's pretty good. I'm not really sure I'm ready to go to heaven just now. When people are undergoing trials, when people are at their lowest point, when people are being persecuted for Christ, they say, I want to go to heaven right now. This is something I really want. I want to be with the Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so Paul says in many ways, and we could probably think of even more, that God has used trials to grow their faith abundantly. And he does the same in our lives as well. He also says, not only is your faith growing abundantly, he says, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. He says your love for each other as a body of believers, your modeling Christ's love for one another. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, you are taught by God. You are God taught. It comes born into you as a Christian. When you're born again, you love God's children. And John, in his epistle, says, if you love God, you love his children. If you don't love God's children, it might be because they're not really actually your brothers. You're actually the child of the devil, not the child of God. And he says that the trials that have come, God has used them to actually increase their love for each other. And again, God uses trials and difficulties in our own lives, in our own fellowship, to increase our love for one another. I thought of a couple reasons how that happens. Persecution drives us to our brothers and sisters. This morning in Sunday school, we've been looking into the book of Revelation. And Paul says, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation. That's what he calls himself. John isn't writing to them as some guru. He's saying, I'm actually on the island of Patmos where I've been sentenced to hard labor in the salt mines. I know what you're going through. I'm right there with you. I'm your partner in tribulation. And difficulties and trials and persecution for the church drives us to one another. It says we have more in common than with one another than we do with all the people out there because we have suffered together for Jesus Christ. Persecution also highlights the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. And we see this again, I think of this many times when we watch these dispatch videos or hear things from around the world, brothers and sisters who are meeting together, and the people that they love most in this world are the people with whom they share fellowship on the Lord's Day. Because these are the people to whom everyone else has been taken away from them. Everyone else has turned their back on them, and they have been driven to one another. It highlights the fellowship that the church has in Jesus Christ. It's not we're gathered together, well, because we're all from the same basic socioeconomic background, or we're all the same ethnic background, or all this or that. You know, here's you got this mishmash of people and a bunch of misfits, but we have fellowship in Jesus Christ because God has made us part of his body by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is what our fellowship is. And this is what has happened in the city of Thessalonica. Remember, there were, we saw in Acts chapter 17, there were people who had been converted. There were Jewish people. There were Gentile people. There were Gentile proselytes. There were women. And these all were just forced into this one group. Now these are Christians. And they had a new identity. And the persecution highlighted and forged that identity where they said the fellowship that we have is in Jesus Christ. And finally, one other way I thought of that trials increase our love for other believers, it forces us to admit our need for one another. When everything's going well, hey, I'm great, I'm doing fine, I don't need help. You know, how can I pray for you this week? Man, everything's great, don't need any prayer, I'm fine. And then all of a sudden something happens and all of a sudden God brings something in our life and we say, I need your prayers, I need your help. I need you. And this causes their love for one another to increase. And the same is true, I think, in our own fellowship, that God can use trials and difficulties to increase our love for one another. So he says, we thank God because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And then the third thing in verse 4, he says, we ourselves boast about you. So here we have Paul and Silas and Timothy who are boasting to other churches. And again, not in a proud way. They're saying, this is what God is doing in Thessalonica. And it is a blessing to these other churches. And it's an encouragement to these other churches. And again, I don't mean to keep going back there, but I think of when, again, we hear news from persecuted believers. What does that do for our resolve to follow Christ? When we see these things going on and we say, here's people who have actually had to pay a physical, financial, perhaps even with their lives, they've had to pay the price to follow Christ. And it encourages us. It strengthens our resolve to follow Christ. And this is the same thing that Paul says, you know, we're telling other people. We're telling people in Achaia, in Corinth, and other places. They're hearing about this church at Thessalonica, this little band of misfits and all the problems they've had right from the beginning. But yet God is using this. Their faith is increasing, and their love for one another is growing. And the fact that they continue on following Christ, following hard after Christ, is encouraging other people that you've never even met. And he says, your faith and your steadfastness and faith, he calls it, your perseverance, is an encouragement, is an example to other believers. And so oftentimes God uses trials to encourage other believers to imitate our perseverance. So when we look at difficulties that come into our lives, whether they would be official persecution or just any sort of difficulty, obviously God wants to grow our trust in Him. He wants us to trust Him more. God also wants us to increase our love for other believers, and that can happen often very easily. And often He can use our difficulties and our persevering through those difficulties and following Jesus Christ to encourage and to encourage other believers to imitate us. He says, so we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. I wrote down just a couple things again, how God can use our trials to encourage other believers. Trials remind us that Jesus' disciples follow him to the death. Right? Jesus said, if any man wants to save his life, then he's going to lose it. But if someone gives up his life for my sake in the gospel, then he actually saves it. And then the next verse says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life? Now, I've often thought about that verse in the context of an unbeliever who, amasses all this stuff, but they lose their life and they end up going to hell. And Jesus is actually talking about someone who's thinking about discipleship and following Jesus. And he says someone who saves their life, who protects and who doesn't want to give in and give it all to Jesus and say it's all his, he can do whatever he wants, I'll give it up, I'll lose it. And he says they could gain everything in life, but they've really missed the one thing, and that of course is following Jesus Christ. So trials remind us that Jesus' disciples follow him to death. And we read and we see and we hear about brothers and sisters in Christ who have followed Jesus to death, and that increases our resolve to imitate their perseverance and to follow him wherever he would lead us. Secondly, trials remind us that Jesus' disciples should expect opposition and persecution. John records in verse 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes to the cross on that last evening, and he says, the servant is not greater than his Lord, his master. If they've persecuted me, what do you expect? Do you think you're going to get off? Do you think you're going to be left alone? That they're going to give you special treatment? If they haven't given me special treatment, how do you think you're going to survive? You're going to suffer persecution as well. And we have this idea that we are surprised when something bad happens to us. And, oh, how could this happen? I thought that, you know, Jesus was taking care of me. And Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, don't think it's surprising when this fiery trial has come to you. Don't be surprised. This is what Jesus' disciples should expect. And finally, Jesus uses trials to encourage other believers to imitate their perseverance. They remind us that God's power is highlighted by our weakness. Where is God's strength most evident? In people for whom everything is going right and everything is going great and this? Or is God's strength most clearly seen when you have people who are outcasts of the world and people who are run down and people who are chased down and hunted down, and yet they continue to follow Jesus Christ with dogged perseverance? Where is God's power seen more obviously? And I think we'd say that, you know, God said to Paul, he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not in your strength, but in your weakness. So God uses trials of us, and God uses trials for others to encourage us to imitate that kind of perseverance. And that's what Paul said. You know, we boast to the other churches. We tell them, you have actually been an encouragement to us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and to other churches that you've never met because of your correct response in obedience and perseverance in the spite of the persecution that you've had. So he says, we thank God for what he's done for you. We thank God for how He's taken a difficult thing in your lives and in your life as a church, and He's actually used it for His good and for His glory. Now, he kind of highlights here, and this is very typical of what Paul does. He says, he'll say something, and then he'll kind of jump on one thing, and then he'll move to another section, and that's what he does here. And this next section really is highlighted. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So he's saying, here are these difficult things have happened to you as a church. There's been unfair and persecution by ungodly people who have intended to harm you and intended to hurt you. But yet God has used that to grow you to become more like Jesus Christ. So that's great. But there's still this nagging question in the back of our minds where we say, but what these people are doing aren't right. And some of you might have, you know, swallowed hard when I said, you know, a sovereign God used sinful people, sinful acts to accomplish this wonderful good. And you might have said, but those were bad things. Those were not right, what these the jealous Jewish leaders were doing, or what these pagan Thessalonian people were doing and trying to harm the church at Thessalonica. And you would be right. It's not correct. So Paul gets after this question then, and he says, I think in continuing with this thanksgiving to God, that not only ought we to thank God for His work in our lives through persecution, but you ought to thank God for His righteous judgment that is evidenced in persecution. Now, you might look at that and say, wait a second. How is that show that God does what is right when His people, whom He loves and cares for, He allows to go through these difficult times and He allows these difficult things to happen? How does that show that God is right? Well, that's, I think, exactly what Paul is getting at. And he starts with this kind of shocking statement. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And I think he's meaning to be a little bit shocking and get their attention. Say, all this persecution that's happening to the Thessalonian church, that just proves that God's judgment is righteous. Say, in what way does that show that God's judgment is righteous? Glad you asked. Paul's going to demonstrate this. The first answer is in verse 5. He says, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. God's righteous judgment is evidence that the believers will persevere. We see throughout the scriptures, and we see throughout, for instance, the book of Revelation, that those who persevere in faith are those who are counted worthy, I think he says, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, but then they deny Jesus Christ, Jesus says, if someone is ashamed and denies me on earth, I'll deny him in heaven. But those who continue and persevere through difficulty and are faithful to the end, those are the ones who will be saved. Now, it isn't because these are better people, they have more resolve, they're made of stronger stuff, etc. Of course, this is all because God is empowering them and working through them and preserving them. But those who continue, those who persevere through the difficulties that God allows into their life, that is God's righteous judgment in demonstrating their perseverance. If God said, you know, the minute you're saved, bing, okay, now you'll just kind of float through life like with one of these glowing, like a video game glowing invincibility shield, and you'll just kind of, everything will just bounce off of you and you'll just go on your way to heaven. This is not how God has ordained that it would be. He's going to demonstrate His work in their life and His preserving power through their persevering through difficulties. And the fact that they persevere demonstrates that they are God's own children. We see this throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the New Testament. God tests and tries us so we will be counted worthy for His kingdom. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it's time for judgment to begin, and if it begins at the house of God, with the house of God, what will be the end of those who do not believe? Peter's talking to people who are undergoing persecution. He's saying, God's already at work, and He's testing and trying you and me. And He's doing this because He loves us. Think about what it'll be like, and this is a very similar passage to what he's saying here. Think about what it'll be like when he gets to the unsaved who are not His children. So he says God is doing this to us in love to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate His work in us. Secondly, and I mentioned this before, this doesn't just show who are the good and who are the bad. It doesn't just show, these people are tougher than other people, or they just have more resolve than other people. But, of course, God is the one who enables believers to pass the test. Jude 24, one of the best, I think, one of the most beautiful benedictions in the New Testament, he says, he's the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. And if you look, for me, right across the page at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, read those with me. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, God's going to be the one who's going to do this. He's going to keep you blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't clear enough, verse 24 says this, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. If God has begun this work in your life, if he is the one who is saving you through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ, and he's begun that work of justification in your life, and he's in the process of sanctifying you, he's going to do it completely. He's going to finish that work. And he's going to present you. You're going to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, that he says these difficulties, these persecutions that are coming are evidence of God's righteous judgment, because he is showing that you are his children as he allows these difficulties to come and you persevere through them. He's demonstrating that who the believers are by their perseverance. But more to the point, what about the people who are doing these bad things? How does that show God's righteous judgment? He continues in verses 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So we have two things that are going on. I don't know if you noticed that, but in verse 5 we have something that's going on right now. God is testing and trying you, believers, and he's using these difficulties. And this is showing his righteous judgment, so that as you demonstrate what God is doing in you and your perseverance, God is shown to be just and God is shown to be right in calling you his children and considering you worthy of his kingdom. But there'll be something else that will happen, and he says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is something that's going to be happening in the future. And at this point, God's righteous judgment will be shown to be absolutely true. And he will make known who his children are and who his enemies are. And so he says what he will do is he will repay with affliction those who afflict you. The people who are afflicting you now, when Jesus returns, he will afflict them. And who do you think will be the better off? The ones who did the afflicting to other people, or the ones who are afflicted by Jesus Christ? And he says at the same time, when Jesus returns, he will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So Jesus' return, when he comes back, he will vindicate his children, his own, and he will punish his enemies. And again, this is something that we say, well, we don't like to really rain fire and brimstone down on people and things like this. But this is a truth which we cannot escape. And not only is it a comfort to us and a comfort to brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world, that one day Jesus will come and he will grant relief to us and he will punish our enemies. There's vindication there that we have made the right choice, even though for all the world right now it looks like the absolute wrong choice. But when Jesus returns, it will be demonstrated to be the right choice. And his righteous judgment will be poured out on those who have afflicted his children, those who have obeyed the gospel, and he will in flaming fire inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So here he says, these difficulties that you're going through now, this persecution that you're undergoing now, actually proves God's righteous judgment. One, in that he's testing and trying you to consider you worthy for his kingdom. And two, that when Jesus returns, you will be vindicated for making the correct choice here. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction These are very strong words. Suffer, punishment, eternal destruction. I mean, each of these just another nail in the coffin. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So there'll be two groups of people. On the one hand will be those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, there will be a group of people He calls His saints, who will be marveling at His coming because they have believed. They have believed the testimony that was brought to them about who Jesus Christ is. And every human being will fall into one of those groups. And for the one, He says there, He will grant relief. And to the other, He says He will afflict, and He will inflict vengeance in flaming fire. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So this is how I put it here, that His righteous judgment will vindicate His children and punish His enemies. Jesus will return to afflict those who afflict His church. And I was reminded of the words of Jesus to Paul when he was going on the road to Damascus. And what was Paul going to do? He was going to go tear up the church at Damascus, right? And Jesus says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my church at Damascus?" What does He say? "Why are you persecuting me?" All right. Jesus considers this His church. He takes this very personally. Very personally. And He will return to afflict those who afflict His church. And His enemies will be reminded that there is one righteous judge, and it is Jesus Christ. The most sober reality of their entire life will be that moment when they realize, "I'm on the wrong side of the one righteous judge." At the same time, when we are reminded that Jesus will return, His return comforts us right now. It doesn't end our affliction right now. That affliction will not be ended until Jesus returns. But it comforts us because we're reminded that there's one righteous judge, and that's Jesus Christ. We have put our faith and trust in the right person, in the right man, and we will be vindicated for that. Here's one other thing that I think is highlighted. Paul really, in verses 7, 8, 9, he really goes all out and talks about the punishment that Jesus Christ will dole out when He returns. And it is a sobering reality. And as I read this and I studied this week, I thought, these are my neighbors. These are people I know. These are people that I see on television, or people that I might interact with in a store. These are people who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, because they do not know God and because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I know that there are people out there that we say, these are bad people. They need to be punished. Sometimes I hear people wishing, you know, get rid of these terrible people, kill these people. These are terrible people. They deserve to die. And I think, but what they are going to suffer is far worse than any terrible thing some criminal has done in this world. What they are going to suffer is far worse. I think you and I need to have hearts of compassion that don't look at people and say, "Well, these are bad people. You know, these are scum of the earth. We need to get rid of them." But we need to look at them and say, these are people who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they're going to suffer eternal punishment away from God. And it's going to be horrid. And the only way that they can escape that punishment is to believe the message, the testimony about Jesus Christ. And so I think in that sense, it also sobers us and reminds us about the people with whom you and I interact on a daily basis. So we ought to thank God for His work in our lives through persecution. God uses trials to grow our trust. He uses trials to increase our love for other believers. He uses trials to encourage other believers with our perseverance. It also highlights the righteousness of God, because right now God is trying and testing and demonstrating the genuineness of our faith and of the life, the spiritual life that He has placed within us. And so it's an opportunity to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And also, we're comforted by something that's going to happen in the future. When Jesus returns, He's going to make things right. He is going to afflict those who are afflicting His church, and He's going to give relief to those who are part of His church. And so we ought to thank God for his righteous judgment evidenced in persecution. And then the final two verses, this is really how we ought to pray going forward. This is how he ends this, verse 11. To this end, or for this reason, or toward this purpose, we always pray for you. Now, for me, that perks up my mind immediately, because I'm always searching and working. How ought I pray for believers? Like, if they're sick, okay, obviously I pray that they'll get better. If they have a bad situation, pray that God will work in that. What if they're not sick? What if they're not in a bad situation? What do I pray for them about? They will bless them and be with them, you know, or whatever. So this perks up. This is how he says, this is how we should pray for each other. This is how Paul says, this is how I should pray for you, Thessalonians. And I think he's just saying, you should probably pray for each other this way. I don't think that would be a stretch either. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say we ought to pray for God's continued work in our lives and in the lives of one another for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think there's three things that he says. He says we pray for three things. One, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Two, that our God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And number three, so that, and this is really out of the third one, so that God would glorify the name of our Lord Jesus in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things to pray for. One, pray that God would continue to work in making you worthy of his calling. Look at verse 11, that he would make you worthy of his calling. Make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill, let's see, that's make you worthy of his calling. What is his calling to which he's called us? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says he's called us to holiness. Here he says he's called us to his kingdom. He says in verse 5 that these difficulties are coming so that we might be considered worthy of his kingdom. Same idea there, similar word, same root there that he says. God's allowing trials so that you would be demonstrated, he would demonstrate the worthiness of your calling. And he says, our God may make you, we're praying that God will make you worthy of his calling. Here's a sobering thought. God making us worthy of his calling, verse 5, may very well involve more difficulty and more persecution and more bad things happening to them. Thanks a lot, Paul. Appreciate that. Paul says, here, let me pray for you, persecuted church. Remember, when Jesus comes back, he's going to make it all right. In the meantime, I'm going to pray that God keeps working in you, because, boy, he's really used persecution in a big way in your church. I'm going to pray that he keeps doing that. Right? Hey, can we get a little help here? Can we get rid of some persecution? Well, it'll eventually all go away when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, God's using these things, and I'm going to pray that he keeps using those things. You say, well, that's kind of a mean prayer. Don't pray for me that way. Well, we could just say, God, in your wisdom, make us worthy of your calling. But know this, that very well may involve persecution and difficulty and hardship. And we would say, then, God, that's what I need. Then bring me more hard things. Then make it difficult for me some more. If that's what it takes to make me like Jesus, that's what I want. Bring it on. And then give me the strength to get through it and continue to work in my heart. And Paul says, this is how we're praying for you. Because it doesn't look like persecution is going to be letting up anytime soon. So we're going to pray that God continues to work and to make you worthy of his calling and to use those difficult things. Secondly, he says to pray that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Here he's talking about two things, I think. He's talking about your faith, and he's talking about the works, every work of faith by his power and every resolve for good. I think there's two things that are going on here. He says, pray that God would continue to grow your faith and to grow your obedience that comes out of your faith. That's the work of every resolve for good. So that you would grow in your faith and your trust and your dependence on Jesus Christ, and that would work itself out in your life in more and more obedience to Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, that God would take his word and his Holy Spirit would work it into your heart and produce fruit that looks like Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. So he prays that God would continue his sanctifying work in their lives to produce fruit of faith and obedience. This is what he's praying for, to make you worthy of his calling and then to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Verse 12, the third thing, the result, this is where all of this is going. This is kind of the overarching prayer request. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. This is how I said it. Because be glorified in you. Seeing the name of Jesus glorified in the Thessalonian church, I can see that, okay? But he says, see you glorified in him. What does that mean? This is how I put it. Praying for God's gracious work, that God's gracious work in us will bring glory to Jesus Christ through us. So as God is working in us and making us like his son Jesus Christ, and in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one level of glory to another, that more and more glory will go to Jesus Christ. That people who look at the church at Thessalonica won't say, boy, they're really a great church. Boy, they really have things together. Do you know what kind of software they use? Or do you know what kind of program they have going there? Or, you know, what curriculum they use? Well, I don't know about that, but, you know, they're getting beat up. But God is at work in them. And there's no way that a church would grow in a situation like that unless God was doing something there. And Jesus is glorified in that church. And at the same time, Jesus is building himself into these believers, that they are looking more and more like Jesus every day and every month and every year that they go through these difficulties and God brings them through this persecution. And that as he continues that gracious work, he will bring glory to Jesus Christ through us. This is a great prayer to pray for one another, that the name of Jesus would be glorified in you and in me. And that we and him would also be glorified according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that, you know, everyone would do well and drive safely and have fun and everything would go right for them. That'd be great. I mean, I'm not praying that those things don't happen. But more than any of those things, that God's gracious work in us would make us like Jesus Christ and in so doing bring glory to Jesus Christ. Never mind the persecution. If that's what it takes, then bring it on. Then keep it coming and pour it on and give us grace to get through it. But more than anything, make us like Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, as you think about your own perseverance, two different lines to think about. One is you think about your own perseverance in following Jesus Christ and what we see written about here. You may be going through a difficult situation. You may know somebody who's going through a difficult situation. I'm sure you could think of something difficult in your life that you're going through. How do I pray about this? What do I pray for? I think here we have some things. We could pray that God will use these things to make us more like Jesus Christ. And think about how the return of Jesus Christ comforts us when these things will be finished. And we look forward to that. We need to be living otherworldly lives that say, this is just a temporary thing. This isn't where I'm putting all my marbles. And then as we think about praying for and encouraging one another, praying for God to work in their lives. When we hear that something bad has happened to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, comfort them, encourage them, pray for God's relief, but pray even more that God would use these things to make us like Jesus Christ. If you hear that something terrible happens to me, then pray that God would use that to make me worthy of the calling that he's given me, that he would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in me and in my life according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's close. No, it's not. Let's sing a song, and then we'll close in word prayer.